Can turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians. The third chapter of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and it's been a long, long time since we were in this letter. Easter came in there. We had the Lord's Supper, I think, 1 week. We had Bob here. And so maybe you don't even remember that we're studying the book of Colossians by now. I don't know. I barely remembered it myself. But I actually found my notes and found out where we were. That helps. That way, at least we don't have to start at the beginning, right? Colossians chapter 3. And we're working our way through 5 through 11. And today's emphasis will be on 9 through 11. We'll do a quick scan of previous verses, 5 through 8. And I've changed the PowerPoint quite a bit, so if you thought that you already had it because you had the PowerPoint from before, you don't. So you can look at this, and then you can get a copy if you'd like to have a copy. We'll make arrangements for that. We don't do announcements at this time, typically, but I just mentioned quickly while it's on my mind, for those of you who want the CDs from Bob Wilkins' presentation, if you'd like to have the PowerPoint that we had shown that goes with those messages, you can have those PowerPoints. And if you have a computer at home, you don't even know what PowerPoint is, as long as you're online, you can download without any expense to you at all the PowerPoint viewer, so you can see these PowerPoints on your computer at home. It won't cost you a dime. And I think it's helpful to have those PowerPoints as you're listening to the CDs with your Bible open. You can still learn a great, great deal. And if you weren't here for some of those sessions, I would really encourage you to get the PowerPoint. Some of you may have only been here for the Sunday morning worship hour. That's fine. But you need to get the others, particularly the Sunday school hour on the topic of postmodernism. I think that's an important CD. If you weren't here to receive that information, I think you should have it. All right, let's go ahead in Colossians chapter 3. Let's read the section. You already heard read earlier the corresponding or parallel passage from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and you'll see some similar terminology here. Verse 5, Colossians 3. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Let's ask the Lord to teach us. Father, we thank you for your word here today and in these moments that we have together. Help us to bring our minds to bear on the passage that is in front of us. We can be distracted by so many things. Help us to pay attention to what you have to say today. Help us to understand it, to believe it, and then, of course, to put it into practice in our own lives. And we'll be careful to give you all the thanks, praise, and glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're talking about putting into practice your position in Christ. Because you're saved, you have many things. And we don't know about all those things the moment we believe the gospel. We know about some of them. But we have much to learn from that moment. And we're learning more and more about it as we go through the letter here to the Colossians. And these things that are ours in position, we are to put into practice in our daily lives. And that means that we're to consider our bodily members as dead to sin. Because they are dead to sin. That's why we're to consider them as dead to sin. We're to put aside evil, angry talk. Because we're just talking about the kinds of things that tend to come out of our mouth. And we need to make sure that what we're saying is not something that represents evil and anger that is untoward and not pleasing in the sight of God, then today we're not to lie. We're to consider the members of our body as dead to sin, as we just mentioned, and literally to put to death the members which are on earth. The reference is apparently to the members of our physical body, and these are further described by what they do, that is, by the evil actions that come out of them and are connected with them. We're talking about immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which he says amounts to idolatry. And we went over those things in some detail. And you can pick up the CD from 25th of March if you want that. Paul further explained it's on account of these things that the wrath of God will come, literally is coming. The wrath of God is a present tense idea in Scripture, though there is a present tense facet to it, because God will express his wrath ultimately on earth during the coming tribulation period. There is no reference to hell in the word wrath in the New Testament, as far as I can tell. Now, some manuscripts add upon the sons of disobedience. We're talking about the unsaved. That's Ephesians 2:2. But his wrath can also come on believers if we're disobedient. So wrath refers to God's temporal judgment on sin. It's his judgment on sin on earth in time. It can be expressed now, as we saw in Romans 1:18. It can be expressed and will be expressed in the coming tribulation period, 1 Thessalonians 1, 10 and 5, 9. And as I mentioned, disobedient believers can experience God's temporal wrath. In these things, verse 6, the sins of verse 5 are where the Colossians once were. They were unbelievers living in them. That was their sphere. That was their position. In them they also once walked, that is, they acted according to the sphere of which they were a part. That was their practice. So that was their sphere and their practice. In Paul's fuller statement of Ephesians 2:3, he made it clear that we were all once in that category at one time when we were unsaved. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's the way we were. Paul says, in addition to the issues of immorality that were to set aside, here we're talking about probably sins of the tongue, or primarily sins of the tongue. In contrast to our unsaved past, Paul made it clear what was the right thing to do. He says, you yourselves also, that is, in addition to the previous list of sins in verse 5, put them all aside, like dirty clothes, soiled garments, taking off and putting on clothing, is a familiar figure of speech, as you know, with the Apostle Paul. Paul then named a new list of sins connected with anger, as often expressed by the mouth, to be removed like a whole bunch of filthy rags. Anger, which is an abiding and settled habit of mind with the purpose of revenge. Wrath, which is more turbulent, more temporary. It's kind of an explosion. It's like the person with a short fuse. There's a rage that boils up and then fades away. Malice is a mean-spirited or vicious attitude or disposition with a possible implication of desiring to do harm, which is probably part of it, and is the vice that lies below anger and rage. So what is behind anger and rage? Malice, a mean-spirited or vicious attitude. Slander, literally blasphemy, speech that denigrates or defames. It is speech that is designed to destroy somebody else's reputation. And human beings are really good at that. And it shouldn't be a part of the life of a believer. Abusive speech, the Greek word can only mean abuse when the abuse is foul-mouthed. And thus we may suppose that both ideas, filthiness and evil speaking, are included here. It's a very, very ugly concept. Foul-mouthed, abusive speech. The final phrase, from your mouth, seems to control all of the sins listed, not just the last ones. Now we come to new material. Do not lie. It's a final sin that deserves special mention, lying. And it's another sin of the mouth. That's typically how we do it. We use our mouths. And I think we need to understand what lying actually is. And I didn't really understand the refined definition of this term until relatively recently I started looking into it. Lying is not simply to say something that is not true. One may inadvertently say something that is not true without any kind of malice or anger behind it. You just say it. That doesn't necessarily constitute a lie. Rather, a lie is a false statement deliberately presented as being true. It's a falsehood, something meant to deceive or give the wrong impression. So it's something that isn't true, but it's something that is deliberately presented as being true. And so there is an evil motive in saying something that isn't true, because you're trying to lead somebody else down the path to believing a lie. And very often the motive behind that is to make somebody else look bad, defamation of character, and to make oneself look good, the enhancement, false enhancement of character. And so we have to be careful. There's nothing that is more natural to the natural man, more natural to the sinful self, than to lie. And lying to anyone is wrong, of course, but particularly forbidden to the Colossians and to believers everywhere is lying to one another, to fellow believers. You know, Paul says, do good to all men, but especially to those who are of the household of faith over there in Galatians 1. So in that context, he's saying it is important that we do good to everybody, but it's especially important that we do good to fellow believers. It's wrong to lie to anybody, and that's never recommended, never commended. It's always wrong to lie to anybody, but it's especially wrong. It's especially heinous to lie to a brother or sister in Christ and to lead them to believe something that isn't true. Now, the basis for no longer lying was the positional truth, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, something that precedes and makes cessation or stopping of lying possible. How can I stop lying? I can stop lying because I already have, at the moment of faith, laid aside the old self with its evil practices. That's a matter of fact. It's in the past tense. It's a done deal, you might say, in this particular context, at the moment of faith. And that might be 10 years ago for some of us here, or 20 or 30 or 50 years ago for some of you. You believe the gospel and were born again. At that moment, whether you realize it or not, positionally, you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. And that means that it is possible for you now to stop lying. You can stop. You ever heard of somebody who is a pathological liar? What does that mean? Anybody know what that means? What's a pathological liar? Well, it obviously means that it's a habit. I mean, you know, how do you know when this person is lying? His lips are moving. Yeah, that would be the pathological liar, right? Pathological, however, is not really a very good term to use. We'll probably all keep using it because it seems to be a strong word that says this guy's got it bad. But it's really a word that implies disease. Pathological, a pathology, it implies disease. And it inadvertently helps explain lying by means of saying he is ill, he's sick, and he needs some medication or what have you. There's been a lot of effort this week. I don't know if you've been listening closely or not to what happened on the Virginia Tech campus with Cho Sung Hui coming in and shooting all these people. And the whole thing is explained in terms of pathology. He was ill. He is mentally ill, and he obviously needed treatment. Medically, he needed to be treated. He didn't have the right medicines, or maybe he had the medicines and refused to take them, and so forth. You will not find that kind of explanation for sin in the Bible. No, the explanation for sin in the Bible is that it is an act that is contrary to the will of God, for which the individual is completely liable and responsible. and for which he will give account to the Almighty one day. And God's solution for sin is Jesus dying on the cross and paying the price. And the offer stands freely to anybody, anywhere, ever. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And when you are saved, you will have laid aside the old self, out of which arise all kinds of evil. In fact, the evil is so deep and so profound that the Bible says no human being can understand it. The heart of man is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Answer, nobody. But however desperate is his evil, the power to overcome it is now his, in the power of the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit. That's a very dangerous thing that I just said, because we're all in risk at risk now of me going down the tangent to discuss all kinds of things about psychology and so forth. It literally drives me crazy, because most people in the church today believe this stuff. And it's a tragedy. It is so permeated our churches today that we feel like there's two categories of people who are sinners, those who are sick and those who aren't. That's a total myth. You will not find that in the Bible. And if we hold that position, we betray a lack of confidence in God's word and in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to change lives. I'll never forget the story of this lady who was committed to mental hospital in Fulton, Missouri, and they came out and they told her husband, she's paranoid schizophrenic and she'll be here the rest of her life. She is mentally ill. I don't know how she got a hold of the Bible that she got a hold of in that place. But she got a hold of a Bible in there and she began to read. She found out she was a sinner. But she found out Jesus had died. She believed in him. A few months later, the doctors came out and met with her husband again. And they said, something has happened. We don't understand it. We have never seen this before. She's perfectly well. She can go home. That's a powerful argument. She never went back. The experiential aspect of this is found in Ephesians 4:22. Could you turn over there? Just a couple of pages back. Just a couple of pages, two or three. You didn't learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard him and have been taught him, that just as truth is in Jesus. Notice how truth versus falsehood is in the context in both places. Just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, in our Colossians passage, he says you did it. He's referring at the moment of faith, you laid aside the old self. In our Ephesians passage, he says, do it. Lay aside the old self. So in our Colossians passage, he's saying positionally it's already accomplished. In our Ephesians passage, he's saying that which you have already received in position, do it. Put it into practice. Lay aside the old self. Now, the old self is literally the old man. Some translations have it as nature, the old nature. I grew up with that understanding. There's nothing wrong with it, really. It's just a complex of attributes. But the old man or the old self is what the Colossians were in their unsaved state, as sons of Adam with an unregenerate nature. That's the person that we were. At the moment of salvation, the old self was rendered powerless. It was laid aside, along with its evil practices, which was what the Colossians did in their unsaved state. So the old self is what they were. Evil practices is what they did. You see the contrast? The old self, that's what they were. Evil practices, that's what they did that arose from the old self. However, neither the old man nor its potential for evil actions have been eradicated as a result of the new birth. That is why we have to lay aside the old self in practice in accordance with Ephesians 4:22, having already laid it aside in position in accordance with our verse here in Colossians 3:9. Have you ever noticed that you have an evil impulse from time to time? You have a desire that arises in you from time to time to do that which you know for a fact is contrary to God's will. That is proof to me that the old man hasn't been eradicated. His power has been broken. He's been rendered powerless. But he hasn't ceased to exist. He's still in there with an array of evil desires that arise from time to time to do that which is contrary to the will of God. Now, number five, not only is the old self not eradicated, but according to Ephesians 4:22, the old self is still in existence and is present tense right now being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. There are some people who believe that the old man no longer exists. If he no longer exists, I have no idea how present tense he is right now being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Do you realize that the old man that is in you isn't getting better? He's getting worse and worse. And you can no more rely on him to do good deeds now than you could the moment you were saved. In fact, it's less likely that you could make any progress, because the old man is getting worse and worse and worse. That's why we just set him aside and say, you're worthless. I too bad for you. You're worthless. Nothing good can come out of you. And so the only thing we can think of to do here is take you off like a pile of dirty clothes. All right. Now, the following are some of the expressions used in various ways in the New Testament to refer to that inner impulse to do evil. We have the old man here. We have the flesh, the most common term. The old self was crucified with him according to Romans 6:6. Doesn't say anything about that here. Uses the term laid aside. But according to Romans 6:6, the old self or the old man, same expression, was crucified with Christ. And we seize advantage of that at the moment of faith. Flesh, mentioned many, many times in the New Testament. But Galatians 5:24 says that it too has been crucified with its passions and desires. That has to mean that there's not much difference between the flesh and the old self, since both have been crucified. Their power has been eviscerated. It's been ripped out. There's no real power there. There's no real reason why you or I should have to succumb to these forces. We have the body of the flesh, Colossians 2:11, which is said to be removed, to have been removed. So, again, similar to the idea of crucified, removed, or even set aside, as we have it in Colossians chapter 3 here. Body of sin, another expression, which is referred to as that source of evil impulses in me day by day. And in Romans 6:6, it is said, as a result of the crucifixion of the old man, to have been done away. Body of sin has been done away, or, again, very similarly, rendered powerless. In fact, that's the actual word there in the Greek text. The bottom line, yes, we have evil impulses that arise in us from time to time, but we are free from sin's power. I'll say it again. We are free from sin's power, and we do not have to succumb to any temptation to sin. Will we succumb? I'm afraid so. But it's not because we don't have the power not to succumb. We do have the power not to succumb. A further positive statement for no longer lying follows. This is, again, a positional truth. And have put on the new self or new man. So at the moment of faith, we took off the old self, set it aside. We put on the new self. It's non-experiential. It's a matter of fact. And it is true for every believer positionally. We've taken off the old man. We put on the new man. So this is another positional truth that was applied at the moment of saving faith. Now, an experiential truth follows in our immediate context here in verse 10 about the new man, and that is that he is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. We just saw that the old man is being corrupted day by day, but the new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, of course, the Gnostics claim to have knowledge, but it's not the knowledge we're talking about. Theirs was a false knowledge. It's the elementary principles of the world. It's the traditions of men. It's legalism, and it isn't true. But we're being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And that image of the one who created him is that you and I are being made like the Lord Jesus Christ in character and in conduct, and we are therefore and thereby being prepared to rule with Christ one day. Because we were originally created in the image of God, and it was the purpose of God that we should have dominion over the world. We sinned, and the image of God in us is now imperfect, and not everything is subjected to man as God originally intended that it would be. But since we lost it, or it was at least marred, the Lord Jesus Christ came, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, in order that we might regain that which was lost, so that God's image in us can now be perfect and that we can have dominion over the world to come, which corresponds to God's original purpose, that we should have dominion over the original world. The extent to which we will have dominion over the new world and rule with Christ is directly dependent on the extent to which we are obedient to Him in this life. Because I am becoming now, by what I do with what I have been given, what I will become in the age to come. I am now being prepared to rule. I am now being prepared to enjoy the dominion that God originally had for me. So there's an experiential truth and there's a positional truth. The experiential truth is that this new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And this corresponds nicely to Paul's experiential statement to the believers in Ephesus in Ephesians 4:23-24, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self. Here he says we've already put it on. It's a positional fact for every believer. But over in Ephesians, he wants the Ephesian believers to actually do it in daily practice. Put on the new self, the new man, in daily practice. And then note the positional truth which follows, which is that this new man is created, or as it reads there, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So we have the experiential truth, and we have the positional truth. We have the positional truth, and we have the experiential truth. And I think if you follow the arrows, you will see how that works. The statements are relatively plain on the screen here, but I'll not take time to repeat it. This is what you call cross-referencing, literally. In 2 Corinthians 4:16b, Paul said, our inner man is being renewed day by day. Though the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. You can go down the tubes physically, while inside, you're getting better and better and better. Now, in our immediate context, this renewal is further described as doing away with former distinctions. National distinctions, no Greek or Jew. Religious distinctions, no circumcised, uncircumcised. Cultural distinctions, no barbarian, Scythian. A barbarian, by the way, was a non-Greek speaker, and a Scythian was a wilder form of it. Less civilized. But Scythians got saved. Barbarians got saved. Circumcised got saved, and uncircumcised got saved, and Greeks got saved, and Jews got saved. And the old economic or social distinctions are also done away with. No slave or free man in the church. Instead of the former distinctions, Christ is all and in all. That is, normal human distinctions are overruled and transfigured by one's union with Christ. See, what we're talking about here is not that Greek ceases to exist or that you and I today can't tell who is a Jew or who is circumcised and who isn't. We probably don't know enough about barbarian and Scythian to draw a distinction there, but we do probably know enough about social and economic distinctions to draw distinctions between a slave or somebody who's poor and a free man, somebody who has means. We're not saying that the distinctions of necessity cease to exist, so you can't tell the difference between Greek and Jew. It means insofar as the believer's status in the church is concerned. It doesn't make a bit of difference whether you're a Greek or a Jew. As far as the believer's position in Christ is concerned, it doesn't make a bit of difference whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're a Greek speaker, non-barbarian, or a barbarian, a non-Greek speaker. Or a Scythian, somebody comes from the hills of Missouri. like I did. It doesn't make any difference what your background is. If your faith is in Jesus, you've been equipped to be the kind of person that God wants you to be. And it doesn't make any difference whether you're the employer or the employee. As far as God is concerned, when it comes to the being inside the walls of this church, it is completely without meaning. It really doesn't mean anything. What matters is Christ, because He is all and in all. That is, again, the normal human distinctions, such as these up here. They could be otherwise defined in our age, I suppose. But these normal human distinctions are overruled and transfigured by one's union with Christ. To Him be the glory. And may God add His blessing to the proclamation of His word today.